Time for us to begin. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We know that this is a special day, being the Lord's Day. We pray that our minds will be focused on serving you and on spiritual things. We pray that on a regular basis, not only on the Lord's Day, but every day, we'll set our minds on things above, thinking about heaven, thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, thinking about you and your love and your kindness and patience towards us. We pray that we'll always be mindful of those things and that it will have an impact on how we live our day-to-day lives. We pray that you will bless us today in our service to you, that we will be edified by our time together in fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. And we pray that all that we do will be pleasing to you. As always, we pray for all of the teachers on this Lord's Day, that you'll be with those in the back teaching our young people. And we're so thankful for them and the young people that they teach. We pray that they'll have good classes this morning, that just the truth will be taught. And we pray for the same thing in this class. And we pray that we'll continue to be guided, allow ourselves to be guided by your word in our daily lives. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your greatness, for your unsearchable wisdom, power, and strength. We pray that we'll always have the proper godly fear and respect for you, and that that will again guide us in our living. We continue to pray for the elders of this local church. Bless them and their important work. We pray that they'll continue to have good health and be able to oversee this flock for many years to come. We pray that you will continue to bless this local church as a whole, be with each family and be with each individual member here. Help us all strive to reach our full potential, to do everything we can to grow continuously and never be satisfied with where we are from a spiritual standpoint. We pray that you'll be with not only us, but all those who are gathered together to worship you on this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the book of Luke, and I think we're at the end of chapter 17 there. We got through that. We're in chapter 18, and we were talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector. So let's continue looking at that. I think we covered a lot of that, dealing with self-righteousness, something that we all have to be mindful of and do our best to avoid. Certainly we all are susceptible to self-righteousness. I pointed out last week that especially in churches of Christ, where we know that we have the truth and are practicing the truth, that in a world where there's so few who are truly Christians, that we can find ourselves thinking somehow we're better than other people and forget that we are what we are by the grace of God, and that really there's no difference between us and people in the world other than the fact that we somehow heard the truth, whatever your experience was. You heard the truth, the unperverted gospel of Christ, and obeyed it, and so by the grace of God, you were saved. But we certainly could have gone a different path. It would have been very easy for many of us here, perhaps all of us, to go a different way, to find ourselves in the world. And thank God we're not in the world or caught up in denominationalism, any of the false teachings or errors that are out there. We're truly blessed to be members of the church that Christ built. And we should be mindful of that. Not think too highly of ourselves, but be humbled by that. And then when we think of other people, we certainly should want them to know what we know, to hear what we heard, and obey the gospel and be saved. And so we have to do everything we can to avoid looking down upon other people. And so he gives this parable because, of course, that's with the Pharisees, that's what the Jews, not all the Jews, but many of them, and particularly the Jewish leaders, were guilty of. And so that's the purpose that is stated for this parable. He gave this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And those two things just seem to go together. So we got to talk. We talked last week about the Pharisee, and we were emphasizing again, we have to examine ourselves. One thing that the Pharisee did do was examine himself. The problem is he did it with blinders. That, again, is another easy thing for us to do. And in fact, it's a little bit difficult to take an honest look at yourself. Just really look in the mirror and pay attention to the reflection that you get without deceiving yourself in any way. But that's the only way you can come to an honest conclusion about where you are spiritually. And it may be hard, but that's what we have to do. And fight through any kind of self-righteousness that we have allowed to creep in to get that honest view of ourselves. And so it's very important. You're in good shape. When you know your weaknesses, then you're in position to do something about it. It's when you examine yourself with the blinders on and you don't see your weaknesses, then you're in deep trouble. And that's where this Pharisee was. So as we look at the other fellow in the parable, the tax collector or publican, it says, but in contrast to the Pharisee, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven because he was humble. That certainly is a part of all of this, but also because he had that realization of who he was. And sins that he had committed. And before a righteous God, he felt inadequate. And the truth is, we're all inadequate. Every single one of us. And that's why, again, as we said earlier, we are what we are by the grace of God. Like, we're not going to heaven because we're so good and so worthy. We're all unworthy. And he had an idea of that. He recognized that. To the point where he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he's asking for help. And that's when we get the help of God, when we ask him. But you have to be humble enough to do that. You can't imagine, can you, the Pharisee using those kind of words. Even though he was evidently, if we believe what he said in the parable, and as I said last week, there's no reason for us not to believe that he did the things that he did and he wasn't what he claimed not to be. I mean, those things are probably true. And so he didn't view himself in any need of help. And so as a result of that, Jesus gives us the conclusion, I tell you, this man, who examined himself without the blinders and got a true, accurate picture of who he was, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the teaching from Jesus warning all of us about self-righteousness and having a negative attitude towards those around us. And so we need to make application of that in real life, in our day-to-day lives. We need to examine ourselves from time to time, do it honestly, and then ask God to help us with our shortcomings and our weaknesses, and repent if we have to do that. Sometimes you examine yourself and discover that you have fallen short of God's standard, that there's sin in your life that you need to repent of. And now you're in position to do it and to ask God to have mercy upon you. All right, any questions about the parable? Any questions or comments? All right. I love when I explain the text so perfectly that, just joking. All right, let's look at the next thing that comes up is very good practical teaching, we should say, about this, and very interesting. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. So We're not told here who was bringing the infants. We would assume the fathers, the mothers, or whoever was in charge of these little ones. And different words are used in different translations. Babes are used in at least one translation that I saw. Can't remember which one. I think children may be used in the King James. But anyway, all the terms give us the thought here. But says, now they were bringing him infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, probably the parents or whoever it was in charge of the children. They're being stopped from doing this by the disciples, no less. And so he interrupts that and says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then he says, truly I say unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter in. And so he obviously is dealing with the idea of having children-like characteristics. And that's who the kingdom of God is going to belong to. That's who's going to enter into the kingdom of God. And so, what is one characteristic, or in fact, you can give me, what are some characteristics of children that you think we should emulate? Forgiving is certainly one that comes to mind. Children are very, very forgiving, and we need to be like them in that regard. Can think of another one? Yes. Trust. Yes. Children trust. You always, when I hear that, get that picture of a child falling back into the arms of, you know, off of a high place, a counter or something, into the arms of one of his parents. And that, it just depicts trust. He knows, or she knows, that the parent is going to catch him. And we need to know that God will catch us. We need to have that kind of trust and confidence in God. And even in the beginning, before you obey the gospel, to come to even enter into the kingdom of God, you need to have that kind of trust in God. But we need to continue to have that all through our lives. And so forgiveness, being willing to forgive and to trust. What else? Huh? Innocence. Yes, that's a good one. That's a good one, because as we think of the false doctrine that's out there of Calvinism, what does Calvinism teach along these lines? That we're born sinners. Well, if children are sinners, why would Jesus say we need to be like them? And so we need to understand that children, until they reach that age of accountability, are not sinners. No one is born in sin. As I've often said, it's not like you inherit brown hair or blue eyes, or that doesn't happen when it comes to sin. What's the Bible definition of sin? Transgression of the law. How can you do that on the way out of your mother's womb? It's impossible. And even Calvinists know that. But what you end up having then are sinless sinners. That makes no sense, does it? But that's Calvinism. You're a sinner. You're born in sin. Okay, and I've questioned them directly. All right, what sin did they commit? And then, no, they haven't committed any sin. Well, how in the world then are they born in sin? How can you have a sinless sinner? Well, because they inherited the nature of. That doesn't make any sense. And so they are innocent and not born in sin. There's an interesting passage, a pair of passages, really. One is Romans chapter 16. And I used to always bring this out in the radio program. It's been years since I have, so make sure I can get these passages right. Romans 16 and at verse 18, it says, for such persons, Romans 16, verse 18, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. There's the word that Mary used, innocent. So what is Paul saying here? I want you to be wise as it is to good. Have wisdom. We need to live with wisdom with regard to good things. But he says innocent as to what is evil. And so now what's interesting about that statement, I think we all understand what he means here but what's interesting is when you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at verse 20, Paul basically makes the same point, but he changes a term. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. This might even explain more what Paul really meant in the Romans passage. But he says again, do not be children in your thinking. But he says, be infants or babes or children in evil. So you have one passage where, again, it's making exactly the same point. You can compare those passages. And in one passage, it says, be innocent when it comes down to evil. In this passage, it says in the ESV, be infants when it comes down to evil. What's the difference between being innocent with regard to evil or being children or an infant in regard to evil? What's the difference? Let's all say it together. I don't mean that literally. There is no difference. There is no. Why is there no difference? Why could Paul, making the same point, two different passages, use the word innocent in one passage and the word infant in the other passage? Why is there no contradiction? They're the same. Infants are innocent. Children are innocent. They know no sin. They haven't sinned. And so in both passages, he's teaching us the same thing. When it comes down to evil, we need to be innocent. We need to stay away from evil. But it's interesting, by his inspired pen, he uses innocence in one passage and infant in another passage. It just proves that Calvinism is wrong and that babies are not sinners. I always bring up, it's always interesting. I've seen people make the argument like, I just heard somewhere a baby cry. You know why? Because the devil has a hold of that baby. Really? How many of you believe that? But that's what I've actually heard that said by denominational preachers. It because they think that we're born sinners. And that's not the case. Infants are innocent. And that's what Jesus wants us to be, innocent. Trusting, forgiving, and you can go on and look at other characteristics, but such is the kingdom of God. And so we can certainly learn a lot from children, but that's the teaching there. Any comments on that little short teaching there from Luke 18 on children? Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
Right. And that, and this is the passage, by the way, Joe's right about that. That, in fact, most Protestant commentaries that you will read will bring that up in this particular passage and emphasize there's no water in the passage. And it's their attempt to condemn Catholicism. Of course, they'll take it to the extreme and then do what? They'll teach baptism isn't needed at all. So, but they do deal with that in this passage because it is a passage that Catholicism uses to justify infant baptism. And there, and again, all you have to do is know what baptism is for and then realize that babies don't need to be baptized precisely because they're not sinners and they don't need their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And so, but that's true. Anybody else? Yes. The one in Luke? Yes. Which verse exactly? I think it's the combination there. Now they were bringing even infants to him, verse 15, to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. And Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God." So the argument would be, we're the ones hindering children from coming to the kingdom of God because we don't baptize them. And so it doesn't say anything about baptism or anything about water. That was Joe's point. But just the passage saying, don't hinder the children from coming to me is how they think we're doing that when we don't baptize them. And obviously the Catholicism has other arguments that they make. You know, don't make the mistake of things. Sometimes we make it very simple. I just give you a heads up. Every false doctrine that's out there, maybe not every, but the majority of false doctrines that are out there that are taught by denominations, they don't just throw things out. Like, they study it. They have passages that they'll use and counteract whatever you say. They'll look at other passages. But they don't rightly divide the word, and the passages that they use really are used incorrectly. But I'm just saying, this is a passage that they were used. And I can see us sitting in a class like this and whatever teach say, there's no water there. It doesn't talk about baptism. It doesn't talk about water at all. That's ridiculous. And if this was the only passage they used, it probably would be. But that, you know, if you looked at some of their arguments, and I'm not even prepared to do that now, I don't even know all of their arguments, but I have read I have studied their take on infant baptism in the past, and, you know, they'll make some points where you have to, okay, I need to go and counteract that, look up some passages. So, I'm just warning you, in a class like this, we can make it seem a little more simple than it is. The biblical teaching, though, is simple, that we don't inherit sin, and that we're not sinners, and Jesus telling us to be like infants is one way to demonstrate that. So, yeah, go ahead, Dale.
In those two verses, 15 and 16 in particular, we're talking about here, you certainly see the lack of understanding on the part of disciples. We're not talking about non-Christians. These are disciples of Christ.
Yeah.
And they are in opposition to bringing the children.
Right.
You know, it's kind of a hard understanding there.
Yeah.
Well, it's a lack of understanding. That's what it is.
Yes.
Among the disciples there.
Yeah.
And then I thought about what Joe said. They still use, what about the thief on the cross?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But there again, a lack of understanding.
Yeah.
If we don't get it right according to the scripture, we can do a lot of damage.
Right.
To ourselves and other people.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Very good. Yeah. Anybody? Yeah, Joe. Right. Yeah. Yeah, very, very possible. I mean, we're not told. It's not really a part of why the disciples rebuked them, you know, for doing that. But, you know, they're wrong, and Jesus then turns around and rebukes them for rebuking them. And so, but, yeah, I mean, that could be absolutely true with regard to why they were angry at this in the first place. So, but, all right. Anything else?
I think it's interesting.
Yes.
The children are running to him, seems to me, or is it the parents bringing them to him?
Yeah, the parents are bringing them, is what's going on. Because that's all wrapped up in that word infants. The reason why the ESV uses the word infants, the Greek word it deals with that. When we think of infants, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were literal, that you really had to carry them, but they were young enough where they had to be led and guided, is what the Greek word points to. So, again, some translations say babes and others infants, it could have been some literal infants, but also it could have been a toddler who couldn't barely walk, and so had to be guided. That sort of is the age thing, but. You know, different words in all these translations. And does the King James say children? I'm not sure what word. It says infants too.
Yeah.
Well, how about that? Okay. All right. I thought it used the word children.
It uses but, children in the other verse that you read.
Oh, okay. Yeah. 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 So, yes.
New American Standard has babies.
New American Standard, yes. So that predominant, that's most of them. So that's because of the Greek word. But now, I don't know, what is it, Matthew 18, I think is the another passage. All I think three of the Gospels allude to this. But in Matthew 18, I think the word children is, going by your memory is dangerous. Is it Matthew 19 where it talks? I thought that was Matthew 18. Matthew 19, what does? Oh, okay. Okay, so the different trans. So, you know, that gets a little confusing with the word. But I do know the Greek word indicates a very young child that has to be led or guided. So it wouldn't be a case of the children running to Jesus, that they were being led or even carried by their parents. And so, all right. Anything else? All right, now we come to this. Yeah, did I hear something somewhere? I thought I heard someone cry out something. Okay, in my mind again. Ooh. Okay, the rich ruler. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? Have read that on several occasions. But very interesting. Here's a man, really, who was, his biggest problem was dishonesty, really. But here's the thing. His dishonesty was with himself. And that's the one way you really don't want to be dishonest. Is, you know, you we're all sometimes deceived, but when you deceive yourself, that's a big problem. And all of these teachings, kind of, even with the children, go back to his original teaching. The original parable that he gave with self-righteousness and that sort of thing. That Pharisee, what was his problem? He had deceived himself, thinking he was better than he was. And so we see that this rich ruler is really deceived in different ways, but particularly with his view of himself. And so, but anyway, it says, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Is that a good question? Yeah, that's a great question. All of us should be interested in that. There's a lot of people who are lost just because they don't have any care, any concern about eternal things. In fact, maybe most people fall into that category in this physical world in which we live. But even disciples of Christ, we too can get caught up in the here and now and forget about the eternal. It's exactly why Paul in Colossians 3 said, seek those things that are above, not things that are on the earth. He wasn't writing to the world. He was writing to brethren. He was writing to saints. And we all have to be reminded once in a while, take your mind off this world and focus them on the important things. Focus them on Christ. Peter, you remember when talking about the second coming of Christ, he says, prepare your minds for action. The King James says, gird up the garments of your loins. I can't remember exactly how that's worded in the King James. How is that said? You could probably quote it. The loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's what he said. And so, but you get the point. It's all focus on spiritual things. And that's what we need to do. That's what sometimes we don't do. I don't care how spiritual you are. We all can drift into focusing too much on this world. And so once in a while, we just need a reminder of that. But some people are obsessed with the things of this world. And that's this rich ruler. He certainly was. Even if he didn't even realize it. Until Jesus kind of brings it out to him here in this situation. But the question again, at least he's interested in eternal things. And so that's a good thing. And certainly we should all be interested in that. But notice the response of Jesus. He said to him, why do you call me good? Because that was a strange thing for Jews to refer to a rabbi as good. In fact, it was almost unheard of to do that because they believe that the term that is used was a term that they used often simply to describe God. And even the English word good, you see that over and over in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, referring to God himself. And so the Jews took that seriously. So someone turn over to Psalms 25. Read Psalms 25 and verse 8. Give you just a few examples of this. Psalms 25. That's verse 8. Read it again, because let me get closer. All right, very good. So good and upright is the Lord. So that's how they viewed God. That's how they viewed Yahweh as being good and upright. Now look over at verse 30, chapter 34, still the book of Psalms, and verse 8. Someone else read that one. All right, very good. So just the first part there. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we could go on. There's other passages that are listed. Psalms 106 verse 1 is another one. I think Psalms 117, it's just a short psalm, maybe two or three verses, and then Psalms 118, same thing. Over and over you read of the Bible referring to God as good. And so the Jews very rarely, if ever, would refer to the rabbi as good. And yet this man does it. And so he comes over to Jesus and for whatever reason refers to him as good. So Jesus caught that right away. And he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, immediately, some try to use this as the denial of the deity of Christ. Why would Jesus say, you can't call me good because good is a term only used with regard to God, which all of the Jews listening to him would agree right away, particularly this rich young ruler who he's addressing directly, would right away, yeah, that's right. Is Jesus denying his deity here?
No.
No, of course not. Autumn, go ahead. Right.
And so to just understand this humility
and to be Christ-like is to be humble and to have all things. Right. So that is true about you know, no, we really aren't good in the absolute sense. But God is. And since this individual referred to him, what Jesus is really doing is giving him a hint of his deity. Like, you're calling me good, but you don't even realize what you're saying, because only God is good.
Yeah, he was right. He hit on it.
Right.
He's pointing that out.
Right. So only God is good, but since he's calling Jesus good, if he really knew what he was talking about, what would he be admitting? That Jesus is God. Yeah, go. Yeah, go ahead, Jenny. Yes, yes.
Like,
so that's what.
We make God in our image. Well, our is more than one person. So
right.
You know, the same thing here, saying, yes, he's God on earth, but yet there's the Father.
Yes. He's given this rich ruler, again, remember, he's kind of deceived and a little dishonest. He's calling, and we're not told why he used this word in reference to Jesus. But it's highly unlikely that he was viewing Jesus as God. And yet he used the term, which Jews, I mean, was he just being flattering? We're not told, so it's not a part of it. But the fact of the matter is, he was right, even though he probably didn't realize it. But, and Autumn is right. The fact is, Jesus is good. He wasn't denying that by the question. He was trying to bring out the in a subtle way, the truth there about who he is. And do you really acknowledge who I am? So go ahead, Autumn, then we'll have to close. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And it could have been that, he was a little guilty of that. And Jesus was counteracting that. But he would have been hinting at his own deity. But why are you calling me good? Yeah, maybe Jesus, who could read his heart, that's clear from the rest of this, that maybe he was, again, using flattery or whatever. It's interesting. We'll pick up there next week. But he really hasn't. That's just kind of an aside of this. And so,
I'll just say real quick, it's just like when Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king?"
And right.
He said, "Thou sayest."
Yes.
He didn't deny it. He said, "Yeah, that's basically."
Right.
He's saying the same thing in the same way.
Yes.
You have spoken the truth.
Yes. 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 That's a good parallel. All right, we'll pick up there next week.